Reading from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Gina. You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. This morning we are talking about the sanctity of life, and I hope it goes without saying that this isn't just mere theory. Unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, all of us will come to the end of our lifetime, and that might be a quick process or it might be a slow process. That might involve some tough decisions at that time. There may be tough decisions that we face in life with regard to its sanctity along this journey. But the beginning and the end of life are these incredibly vulnerable seasons, and it is because these moments carry such weight, these decisions carry such weight, we need to hear the word of God. We need to hear God's intention for us as his creation. We need to hear his word to shape our thinking around these issues, because one thing is sure, we cannot simply go with the flow of our culture on these. Today we're going to talk about made. And we will talk about abortion and euthanasia. Just to frame it, this is not about a list of do's and don'ts, but what we are going to do is talk about what these choices reveal about our beliefs about God, who he is, what we believe we are, and what we believe our lives are worth, so that we can understand how we should go about facing these decisions. If God really is our God, and he really is who he says he is, then we are going to face these issues differently than our culture. In the choices we make, the ways we think, and the way we even talk about it amongst ourselves. This is not a new conviction for us as Christians all throughout history, across the millennia, across cultures, across even church traditions. There has been this consistent position of being radically pro-life. And this conviction is captured clearly in our own confession of faith. And I want to read Article 14 for you this morning. It says, "We believe that all human life belongs to God. Each person is created in the image of God and ought to be celebrated and nurtured. Because God is our creator, the author and giver of life, we oppose all actions and attitudes which devalue human life. Ultimate decisions regarding life and death belong to God. Therefore, we hold that procedures designed to take life, including abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide, are an affront to God's sovereignty. I want us to notice what this confession does. It's not grounding our ethical position in a particular political platform. It is a profoundly theological position. It grounds our thinking and our decisions about these issues in God's ownership of life. A few years ago, I was invited to come visit a couple in their home by their children. They were both in palliative care. They were both dying. The husband was, his body was failing, but he was quite comfortable. The wife was dying from ALS, which, if you know, is a disease that takes away your ability to voluntarily control your muscles until you lose your ability to speak, you lose your ability to chew, you lose your ability to swallow, and eventually your ability to breathe. And it is truly, truly awful. No doubt about it. And so her physicians had come to visit and they offered her MAID. They offered both of them MAID. Medical assistance in dying. And this couple declined. And their explanation was very simple. They said, "We can't do that because we are Christians." I want us to think about what was happening in that moment. I'm sure a lot of Canadians, if you took a sample of, you know, our society at large, would just be completely dumbfounded by that decision, because in what world would it make sense to keep on going as all of those things that you take for granted that are a part of life are taken from you one by one? But behind that line of thinking are some very major assumptions that I think we actually need to name and identify and understand so that we can think about what God's word actually says. The first assumption of our culture is that your value as a human being depends on how you perform. It's your ability to produce, to do work. We hear this when advocates of MAID and even people who are choosing MAID for themselves, they say things like, "I don't want to keep going because I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be a burden on my family. I don't want to be a burden on the system. I don't want to take up a hospital bed." And to some extent, our culture says that, yes, if you cannot do things for yourself, if you cannot do things for other, there's not a lot left to live for. If you've lost your ability to do stuff, even things like go to the bathroom by yourself, you've lost your dignity, you've lost your value, and it would be better to not suffer the humiliation. That's the first assumption, that your value depends on your ability to perform. The second assumption is that suffering itself is meaningless. It has no value. It's not really living. If you can't do the things you love and you're just stuck with the pain and the discomfort and the loss of control, life has nothing else to offer you. And you have nothing else to offer it. And there's no good that comes from just keeping on, keeping on. And this is about more than even just MAID. It is the foundation for a lot of people's thinking about suffering. And that also shapes then the conversation about euthanasia. Because if life is going to be hard, that raises the question, is it really going to be worth it? A number of years ago, there was a news report that declared that the country of Iceland had effectively eliminated Down syndrome. Now, The issue with that this report was very positive, but the issue with it is that Down syndrome is not something you can eliminate like polio or malaria through vaccinations or various therapeutic drug treatments. The way that Iceland eliminated Down syndrome was to eliminate people with Down syndrome before they were born. Why? Well, there's an assumption that if you're going to face a life where you're going to have all kinds of challenges that maybe are more than what the baseline general population faces, it's better to just not live at all. So they abort every baby that shows signs of Down syndrome, along with a host of other things that are abnormalities that are detected in ultrasounds or genetic screens, right? Because there's no point if you're just going to suffer. Assumption number three is that autonomy is everything. Our personal autonomy is in fact worth more than life itself. It seems like every time MAID is discussed in the news, particularly certain news outlets, they're always going to skew one way, and there will always be an argument that goes something like this, where someone says, I need the freedom to end my life on my terms. More than about MAID, it's also about abortion too, right? Every conversation, every argument about abortion is fundamentally about autonomy, right? The whole brand for that position is what? Pro-choice. And the longer this debate has gone on, the longer the issue has persisted, people have made their, it's like they've made their whole ability to make life and death decisions the measure of their humanity, the measure of their agency as persons. But it's important for us to ask whether or not that should be the measure of humanity. Or is claiming that right over life and death, a power that was never ours to hold? How we think about our ability to perform, how we think about suffering, how we think about autonomy, these are life and death matters. So the question is, how should we as people formed by the word of God think about these things differently? This morning I want to walk through the biblical foundations for being consistently and robustly pro-life. And the big idea here is this, that life in all of its highs and lows is a good and purposeful gift of a loving God. Apprentices of Jesus honor life, they protect life, and they embrace God-given purpose in every stage from the womb to the tomb. And so to unpack this, we're going to look at some things. First, where our dignity really comes from, what scripture reveals about quality of life, and the ethical implications of being God's creation, belonging to God. We'll see how these principles apply also to the beginning of life and the end of life. And then we'll talk about how we as followers of Jesus, as his apprentices, are supposed to actually live in light of this reality. To understand why apprentices of Jesus have to follow a different path, we need to start by asking a question that our culture never actually seems to slow down and examine, and it's this. What actually gives a person dignity? What is dignity itself? And as I was thinking about this and kind of looking at how people talk about it, it seems that our culture talks about dignity as if it's a kind of variable score, right? That you can either move up or down. And so if you have a lot of physical health, if you are, you know, in the prime of life, you know, at a certain age where you're at your peak health, if you're successful in your career, if you have a lot of freedom to pursue your goals and your interests, and if you have the money to pay for all that, well, then your dignity is high. But if you're sick, if you have some disabilities, if you're stuck with a job you hate, if you're in a bad relationship, if you are living on support, financial support from the government, well, then you are, your dignity is low, our society says. And we have a word for what happens when you move from a state of high dignity to low dignity, right? It's that word humiliation, which can be deadly. Scripture never speaks of dignity as if it's a variable thing. It's not a thing that moves up and down, except maybe to take all of society's perceptions and assumptions about dignity and worth and completely turn them on their head. And right from chapter one of the Bible, Genesis chapter one, we see and we hear something that is as countercultural now as it was when it was written. Genesis 1 says, so God created human beings without distinction, without qualification, human beings, all of them, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. All human beings. Male and female, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their ability, whatever their age, whatever their status, whatever their condition, whatever their, you know, bank account balance, all of them are made in the image of God. And that is not a statement about what they physically look like. That is a statement about dignity. This doctrine of the image of God teaches that every human being has inherent, irrevocable, consistent value. And anyone who would claim to honor God will honor the dignity of those made in his image. So what about quality of life? In the scripture, we see people going through all kinds of difficult circumstances who have a whole range of the same kind of what we would call quality of life issues that we face, often without the comfort measures, without the medical technology, without the social supports that we have. And during his ministry, Jesus encountered a lot of these people, people with leprosy, people with paralysis, people with blindness and chronic hemorrhaging and more. So how did Jesus respond to them? We see he treated them with dignity. He healed them, but it didn't stop there, right? He commanded his followers to honor these people with the same dignity he treated them with. He said, whatever you do for the least of these, my brothers, whether they're poor, whether they're sick, whether they're hungry or naked or in prison, whatever you do for them, you're doing it for me. They carry my dignity. Dignity must be honored, whatever a person's condition. It doesn't depend on their circumstances. It doesn't depend on what they have to offer us. It doesn't depend on what they think of us or even what they think of themselves. It has to be honored. I have a friend who was a senior ER physician. Every day she'd go to work, she'd see dozens of patients who depended on her knowledge and expertise for their own quality of life, right? She enjoyed skiing on her days off, had a very active life of skiing in the summer or skiing in the winter, hiking in the summer, doing all kinds of things. But 4 years ago, she developed a spinal fluid leak. As soon as that happened, she was no longer able to stand for more than about a minute or two. She had to pretty much stay on her back 24 hours a day. This condition is pretty rare, and so there's not a lot of treatments available for it. Nothing that is proven to work, and nothing has been really successful so far, beyond maybe extending those single minutes into 10 or 15 minutes at a time. Her life has become very difficult in so many ways. But here's what she knows. Her life has taken on a different kind of quality, but it's not no quality, right? She can't do a lot of the things that people think of as giving their life a sense of worth or giving quality of life, but she's discovering each day a different kind of quality, a quality of being simply loved, a quality of worshiping God with her mind and with her voice when her body is failing her, a quality of loving and supporting her family and her friends and the world through prayer when she can't do much else. But it is a quality grounded in knowing her value. It's not a value that she estimates. It's not something that she has a sense of. It is something that she has an objective knowledge of. Let me ask you something. How do you know what something is worth? This was not a hypothetical question. What establishes what something is worth? What someone is willing to pay for it. That's how you know what something is worth, right? How does my friend know what her life is worth? Well, here's what she knows. She knows what was paid for her life. She knows that Jesus laid down his life so that she could have life. The sum of everything that he, as Lord and creator of the universe, was entitled to, he offered as a ransom for her life, for her freedom. And so as believers, we can know what our worth is. We can know what gives us dignity. And we can discover a quality of life that comes from drawing near to him even when our bodies fail us. The third pillar here that should form our thinking is that we are not our own. I want to read 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." Now, when Paul wrote this, the Apostle Paul wrote this, he was actually talking about why who we sleep with matters. It was about sex. And yet the same deeper principle actually applies to all of life. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I belong to someone, and that someone cares about me. That someone is caring for me, no matter what. From, as we just sang, right? Don't miss those words we just sang. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. That's why Connie and her husband refused maid. We can't do that. We're Christians. We belong to somebody. Our lives are not ours to take. Even when life is hard, even when your dreams and your hopes and your plans don't turn out the way you hoped for, the way you prepared for, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are God's workmanship. We are his artistry. That it's not a stretch to say that we are God's masterpiece. And it says that he created us to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do, that we should walk in them. And I propose to you that as long as you have breath in your lungs, there is not a moment in your life where he does not yet have good things for you to do. I remember when my wife's Oma moved into an assisted living facility. This is going back quite a ways. She's passed away now. But, you know, moving into care is not an easy thing for people to do. And as a family, we wondered, how is Oma going to do with this loss of autonomy? Because she had a lifetime of cooking and cleaning and general fussing about that was all now behind her, right? Would she be bored? I think that's a fair question. About a month after she moved in, Steph's cousin called her up and she said, "Oma, how are you doing with the change that you've just been through? Are you happy there? Are you bored?" And without missing a beat, Oma fires right back, "Bored? My grandkids give me way too much to pray about for me to ever be bored." We can't always work to earn money. We may not be able to always do the same things we used to be able to do for ourselves or others. We may not be able to do things that, you know, people have admired about us, or make things that people like the way that we always have. But whatever is going on with our body, whatever is going on with our circumstances, we have good works to do that God prepared for us that we should walk in them. We can always worship. We can always pray. We can always, in some way, testify to the world that our lives are a gift given to us by a very good and very loving God, and that we are never without hope. We've never been set up to fail. Every moment of life, every breath and every heartbeat has been loaded and destined for purpose. So, we have talked about how we understand the value of life at the end, but what about the value of life at its beginning? The circumstances surrounding MAID and abortion are superficially different, but the core issue of both is identical. Is the value of a life something that is determined by efficiency or comfort or convenience or autonomy? Or is that value given by God? I want to acknowledge that this can be a profoundly personal issue. It's probably likely that there will be some here for whom this is touching on your life. This is touching on your experience, and that can be very complex and it can be very painful. As follower of Jesus, we have to talk about these issues, but know that the goal here is not shame. In fact, the gospel is really the only answer that exists for the shame that this issue and all the others can bring. We are not defined by our past failures, brothers and sisters. We are defined by the forgiveness of a loving God. So I just ask that as we continue this discussion, please fix your heart on how the heart of Jesus has been revealed in his word. He is a God who will not gloss over or excuse the wrongs of the past, but he is nothing less than a friend of sinners who loves us, and his power to redeem is greater than our sin. So please just rest in that. I want to read Matthew 12:20. It says, he will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of the world. That is who is calling the shots here. He is kind, he is merciful, and in him we have forgiveness. Now, we live in a society that does not afford any protection, any inherent worth in the lives of the unborn. And culture raises a whole bunch of arguments as to why a baby in the womb should not be considered a person with a right to life or security of person or protection. But when we look into God's word, we see a very different set of convictions about the value of life in the womb. We see something very different than the assumptions about personhood, dignity, worth, and hardship that drive our society to come to the position they come to. One of the positions that we differ on is the position of our culture that says a fetus is just a clump of cells. Now, is a fetus a clump of cells? Yes. It is a clump of cells. I am also a clump of cells. You are clumps of cells. All of us are clumps of cells. Some of us are admittedly a little more clumpy than others, but we are all made out of the same stuff. But if the stuff we're made of is used as the pretext for taking a life, we're all made out of the same stuff, and none of us is safe. If that is the whole rationale, there isn't any reason why murder can be said to be wrong. There is some history to this thinking, though. See, before ultrasound technology was invented, it was thought that there was a moment of quickening that happened within the womb where the fetus suddenly became alive. And so the laws governing this kind of thing in many countries go back to those days, those pre-scientific days, where that was what was the belief. And yet, as technology has improved, as medical imaging has improved, it has become very clear that there is no decisive moment of quickening when something that is not alive becomes alive. All the way through, from conception, there is a life that is there. Our son Josiah, the rather outgoing one with the mullet, we used to call him Gummy Bear because when we saw him in an ultrasound at 10 weeks gestation, he kind of looked like a gummy bear. And there he was, wiggling away with his little gummy limbs. He was about 3 centimeters tall, and he was, as he is now, a flurry of motion. We actually saw him 3 weeks earlier than this when he was the size of a grain of rice. And we could see even then, even at the size of a grain of rice, we could see his heart beating. We also saw him at 9 cells. At 9 cells, you can't see much. And yet if we could see down to the level of his DNA, it would be absolutely clear that here is a unique human being, unlike any human being that has ever existed before, who is growing and who is alive. Now, The strongest argument for the what is called pro-choice position is that a woman should have control over her own body. And that does sound compelling, but the question is it really her own body? Is it really a woman's own body when someone else, a unique human being, is living inside of it? See, from that moment of conception, a unique life exists. Distinct DNA, a distinct heartbeat, a distinct path of growth. The child is inside the mother's body, but the child is not the mother's body. Freedom over one's own body never includes the right to end the life of another in every other circumstance. So why do we believe that this isn't just a clump of cells? Well, here in the passage that Sheena read for us before, we see that even in the womb, people are people who are known to God. David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Every time a woman is pregnant in Scripture, it is said that she is carrying a child, not a clump of cells. In the Old Testament law, if harm comes to a child in the womb, that it demands the same punishment as if a harm would come to a child outside the womb. In the Bible, children are always given personal pronouns, and the same applies to children in the womb. There is no word for fetus in Scripture, except to say that they are persons. Now, it's important to understand the realities that many women face when it comes to this decision. And as I was researching this topic and the body of research that exists, I came across something that surprised me. According to a study done about the reasons why women get abortions, most women who get abortions do not believe that what they are doing is removing a clump of cells. The reality is the evidence in the research says that the vast majority of them believe it is a person. It is a baby. It is a human life. But the circumstances of their lives see this as an impossible situation in which all choices are bad. All choices are wrong. Yes, abortion is wrong, but to them, it is the least of three evils. Yes, they could give that child up for adoption, but then there's the fear of what will happen to that child, and will that child grow up not knowing who their birth mother was, feeling rejected, resenting them? The very worst option, as far as these women is concerned, is the total loss of control that comes if they suddenly become a mother and they're not ready for it. The walls of the financial pressure, the walls of the fear of pain, the walls of responsibility, the loss of autonomy, all seem to be closing in, and it feels like there is no good way out. That's what drives them to that place. So what is the right thing to do? Well, here, the command of Jesus it speaks for this, and that command is remarkably simple. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." They believe that this baby is a person. And Jesus says, "What do you do with persons, you do for them as they would, as you would want them to do for you. Recognizing this baby as another self worthy of life, worthy of breath, is what makes all the difference. Human life comes from God. We're made in the image of God, and unborn children are people just as much as you and I are people. This is the biblical foundation that not only makes abortion a problem, but leads to our human flourishing, because it is the very foundation for our investment in one another, our caring for one another, our becoming a community who will help protect people so that they're not faced with impossible situations. They're not alone. So whether we are considering abortion or MAID or euthanasia, when we view life through Scripture, we ask the Holy Spirit to form our thinking about reality, we discover that ending life is not only not the right path, but it also isn't the only path. There are other ways for us to face these realities. So what are we supposed to do then? How are we supposed to respond to all this? If we're going to say we are pro-life, what does that mean? Now, most of us are not ever going to be in that situation where we have to make a choice to end a life, either ours or someone else's. But how should we live? I think we need to state explicitly that we don't fight evil with evil, right? Romans 12 says we overcome evil with good. Our calls to discipleship isn't to fight back, but there is something very, very costly, very tangible that we can do. And I want to give us three challenges here to walk away with this morning. First is to embrace the disruption to our lives of being pro-life. I'll explain what that means. Second is to be pro their life, right? And then finally is for us, each one of us, to think like Christians. So let me talk about what I mean by when I say embrace the disruption of being pro-life. End-of-life decisions and crisis pregnancies are very heavy, complex, very personal realities. And we cannot gloss over the overwhelming weight that people in these situations are feeling. But when we are willing to truly lean in and understand where those people are in that moment, there are a number of questions that really become inescapable for us. We can't help but ask, what if someone was there to help? What if there was someone there with these people to listen to them? What if someone carried this burden with them so no one had to walk that road alone? What if that someone is me? Being consistently pro-life is more than a stance you hold or an argument we win. It is a life that we have to live, brothers and sisters. That means standing with an expecting mother in crisis. That means coming alongside single moms with no support. It means giving, in very practical terms, your time, your presence, your service, maybe some financial support in some way to those women, maybe also to the sick and the vulnerable and the dying. But know that this can't be a cheap token effort. It is so easy to just say this is an ethical position I hold. It is easy to say I'm thinking about those prayers, you know, thoughts and prayers. I don't ever want to denigrate the power of prayer, but one of the things that happens in that power of prayer is that God talks back, right? And he says, what are you going to do? And the only answer you can give is, Lord, send me, because I can't live with doing nothing anymore. And know that that kind of engagement, that kind of care, is going to be disruptive to your life. It will cost something. It will mess with your schedule. It will challenge your budget. It will force you to surrender a degree of your autonomy, and it might lead you into a place of hurting with those who are hurting, of weeping with those who are weeping, right? And that's not easy. But this is the way of Jesus. He set aside his rights to serve us. He gives our lives their ultimate worth. And he made us for this. He's prepared these things for us, that we should walk in them, and that we should be like he is. Second thing we can do with this is to be not just pro-life, but pro-their life. So MAID and abortion and euthanasia, these are political issues, and to some extent, the right and the left have each kind of claimed their side, right? And what that means is that it becomes polarized. And polarization twists things so that the issues become, they're in danger of becoming more about scoring points and proving the superiority of your side rather than winning people over. Our goal is not to dunk on people, brothers and sisters. Our goal isn't even to win arguments. It is to demonstrate love, to demonstrate compassion and understanding and God's heart for each one of those people, whatever side of the political spectrum they are on. Yes, we should contend for the truth. We should contend for justice and what is right, but we should be aware of how we are coming across and communicate with people that we are way more for them than we are for our side, if you will. Third thing we need to do is think like Christians. See the world and hard situations through God's eyes and not our culture's eyes. When Christians live and talk as if a person's value is their ability to perform, their ability to do the things they love, their ability to contribute, we are actually a part of the problem. We are perpetuating the dehumanizing tendencies of our culture. And I hear it and I see it. It comes out in how we talk about other people. It comes out also in how we talk about ourselves, how we talk about our own failures, our own setbacks, our own conditions, right? When health or career or relationships take a painful turn, and that future that you were hoping for, that you had like attached all your happiness to, is suddenly impossible. You have to make a conscious choice about what you believe, about your value, about your own dignity. Now, if there is no God and your life is just a product of matter and chance and time, yes, you know what? When things go sideways, yeah, your life might be over. There's no guarantees. There might not be anything better coming. In the calculus of your existence, there will come a certain tipping point where it is more pain than pleasure, and you could, by all rights, say my life is over. But if your life is a gift of a good and loving God who has promised he will always be with you, he will never forsake you, he has known you before the world was made, he knew you in the womb, and at every moment of your life, he has been preparing good things for you to do, then when life takes a turn, you don't say, my life is over. Yes, you can call out to that loving God in your grief over the death of your dreams, perhaps. And you can know that he hears you. And as a father, he cares for you in those moments of failure. But you can also know that no matter what kinds of twists and turns your life takes, he always has good things for you ahead. Even things that you couldn't possibly foresee. Think about the people that we talked about this morning. That woman, Connie, in the final stages of ALS. Monica, with the spinal fluid leak, who couldn't stand anymore. Oma, no longer able to live independently. A child in the womb, completely dependent on someone else for everything. What do they all have in common? None of them can make a case for their own worth through their independence or their productivity or their autonomy. And yet God says, they are mine. They belong to me. If we are honest, being pro-life is more than a position that we hold, because eventually every single one of us will come to that same place where we cannot fix our situation. There will come a day when we will discover the limits of our strength. There are things we can't fix. There's suffering we can't explain. And eventually there will be a moment where we cannot take another step. But the Christian hope is not that we're always going to be strong enough, or that we're always going to be able to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Christian hope is that when we are not strong enough, He is with us still. When the future seems to be falling apart, He is with us still. When our bodies fail us, He is with us. When we grieve, He is with us. When we come to the end of our lives and we must walk that journey through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. He abides with us. Life belongs to God, and so does death. And neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, You are the giver of life. Every good thing we experience comes from You, from Your hand. Every breath, every heartbeat, every moment. In our rejoicing, in our grieving, in our hopes, and in our tears, Lord. You are Lord, You are with us, and You never stop doing good to us. Lord, our prayer is that we would be signposts to the world of Your goodness, that You can be trusted, that You are the giver of every good thing, and that You never leave us without hope. Lord, when each one of us comes to those moments where our bodies or our world seems to be falling apart, would You give us comfort that we can rest in Your care now and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?